You'd like, you can open up to 1 Kings chapter 19. That's where we left off last week and where we'll spend a good chunk of our time this morning. You'll notice we only have a little bit left in the chapter. There's a lot of thoughts I want to consider as we look at the end of this, and we'll see how far we get. I originally intended to conclude our messages on Elijah with this message. We'll just kind of see how much the Lord lets me get done, I guess. It's a good way of looking at it. I appreciated Doug's prayer because he, in there, if you heard him, he mentioned that the Lord always gives the right message at the right time. And I found that to be true. Have you found that to be true? The Lord really does speak, especially when we cry out to Him and ask Him to meet our needs. He is faithful in giving us the right message at the right time. And I'm not saying this is the right message at the right time for you necessarily. I don't mean to start off with that, but I just I find that the Lord is faithful when we are crying out to Him and we need to hear a specific message. And so, and that's really how I try to, week by week, pray that the Lord will honor that prayer in my heart as I speak it to you. Because, you know, we come up here and I'm going through a series on Elijah, and it's maybe not always at a part where I think, well, this is what God's people need to hear. But really, it doesn't matter what my perspective is. God is faithful, and he does it in unique ways. And even as we consider this morning, He never quite does what we expect. All right, Elijah. So, we're kind of coming to the end of Elijah. We, Lord willing, will get through him being taken up to heaven. And I thought it'd be kind of neat to go back and read what I had initially spoken of, what I had originally said. I had listed out several characteristics of this prophet that first week. It was about 3 hours ago of messages time, anyway. We've had 3 hours of message time in Elijah. So, these seven things I listed out are characteristics of this prophet. And I guess as I read them, think back through what we've discussed about his life and see if you found them to be true. He was a rebuker of kings. He was a fearless, bold, and dauntless reformer of Israel, despite not having seen that realized. He was a performer of miracles, certainly true. He was a mighty intercessor, praying with faith and intensity. He was a man prone to discouragement. He was one capable of fallible judgment. And he was one divinely, he was a prophet divinely honored. I think back on Elijah and I think, why? What made Elijah different than any other man in Israel at this time? Why do we find ourselves this morning here talking about this man who lived thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away, in a culture that we might not completely understand? What is so striking about this man? Well, I think pretty much what I would summarize is because he believed what God said is true, and he acted according to it. That's been the theme I've tried to develop through every single one of these messages. Even in the discouragement we saw last time when he was running from Jezebel, the truth is, even in that failure, when we look at the man's entire life, it's summarized with the same idea of faith and obedience. He believed what God said when the Word of God came to him, and he acted according to it. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to actually broaden that thought a little bit further. And we're going to take it from an idea of Elijah had faith and he obeyed, and we're going to consider this idea of sacrifice this morning. Because I think it naturally follows our belief in our actions. In our actions, if we believe God and we act, it's going to require sacrifice. And God asks certainly different things of different people. But I don't think that we can honestly say that if we're following the Lord, that we're not sacrificing something that we might otherwise have in this world. And we're going to see that mostly, not so much in the life of Elijah, as we're going to see it in the life of Elisha. So we're going to talk a little bit about him this morning. So Elijah, he's remembered for his boldness, right? He's a bold guy, stood before Ahab. He was fearless, we would say. He was remembered for his prayerfulness, right? When he prayed and got on his knees before this little boy's dead body, and he prayed that the Lord would intervene in a miraculous way, and God did. We saw him a man of prayerfulness as he got down on his knees and bowed for this rain to come that he knew God would provide, but still he got on his knees and prayed for it regardless. And he's remembered most of all, of course, as I've been mentioning, for his obedience. So you've heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words, right? We're familiar with that. Actions do speak louder than words. We've heard the phrase, talk is cheap, right? We found this to be true. Talk is cheap. You can say a lot of things, but you might not always follow through. I'm often guilty of not following through with what I say I will do. Thanks, Deb's not up here. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's an action. God loved and he acted. We got to step back from our lives and we got to think about the words that we use. And we got to think about the promises that we make. We got to think about who we are, who we think we are, in relation to how we act. Gandhi, not to trump God in saying for God so loved, but Gandhi said, action expresses priorities. Action expresses priorities. What you spend your time on always reveals your priority in life. What you spend your time on always reveals your priority in life. I say this not to challenge necessarily you guys. I want it to challenge myself at all, but it's good for us to step back and think about what we do day to day and how we live our lives, who we interact with, and see if our priority is serving the Lord or serving ourselves. That's something that we're going to discuss a little bit this morning when we look at the life of Elisha and see how he responds to the calling on his life. And he had to consider what his future held relative to, you know, what it meant to follow God versus remaining where he was at the time that God called him. But our actions should always align with our belief. We finished off last time I spoke with God calling to Elijah, and he used that phrase, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? God asked him that twice. He causes me to step back and say, what am I doing in my life? Where am I right now? Why am I standing up here in front of you, giving a message from God's Word? What am I doing in my job? Why am I at the job that I'm in? God's question to Elijah really speaks to my heart today. It tells me to give account for every aspect of my life and where I find myself, even those I've presumed to have been directed by God's hand. It's not so much to question God's directing, but my listening to what God has told me. Have you heard God's voice speaking to you, that still small voice? Or have you listened more to the fire and the earthquake and the wind and those other loud clangings? But have you really gone before the Lord and asked him, Lord, what do you have me doing right now? What would you have me doing right now? Not too long ago, I had to spend some time repenting before the Lord. Don't worry, it's not very juicy. It's not too exciting. But I had to step back and I had to ask the Lord, because I became a nurse. Some of you might say, well, you seem a good fit for the role. Many of you have said, yeah, it seems like this is what God would have you do. But it wasn't too long ago that I thought back and I thought, how much time did I really spend on my knees before the Lord when I took that job? When I put my family in that place where they had to spend less time with me while I spent more time in study? Where I had to take myself out of my regular routine and commit every other weekend to clinicals, and that was therefore time away from the church family and time away from my family? Did I really get on my knees and consider what it would mean in terms of incurring debt for student loans? Well, I had to repent because I didn't do those things. I didn't really get down on my knees and cry out to God and say, Lord, what would you have me do with my life? Unfortunately, it's one of those things that I look back at a lot of big decisions in my life, and I don't always have that moment where I got down on my knees and said, Lord, what would you have me do? It's not that I didn't care what he thought. It's not that I didn't ask the advice of godly people and seek counsel and try to be wise in my decisions based upon all my opportunities and options. And it's not that I didn't maybe throw up a prayer, but that I really come before God and say, Lord, can you use me as I am now, or do you want me to take this next step? Do you want me to do this or that? I bring this all up in relation to our obedience and our action, right? Our believing and our action, because it's clear that if we claim to be followers of Christ, we need to really follow Christ. We need to take direction from Him, and we need to be on our knees and ask, especially with those big significant decisions in life, where He'd have us to go, or if He'd rather keep us here or keep us there. When I got married to Deb and we got back from our honeymoon, at the time I was working at Schnucks. I was a meat cutter. It was kind of an assistant meat cutter position, and I hated it. It was at nights for the most part, and I basically just wrapped hamburger, and I had to, you know, put a sticker on it and put it out with the other meat, and I don't like raw meat. It's disgusting. And it's funny, I'm in ER now. I see, never mind. We won't even talk about that. But it was one of those jobs I hated. I kept thinking, I don't want to do this, but it was, you know, I was married now. I had some responsibility. But it was the week after we got back from the honeymoon, I get a call from an old boss at Baskin-Robbins, which I worked during high school. And she had bought a new store, and she had wanted me to come in and be the manager. And it was actually a little bit less pay than I was making at Schnucks at the time, but it was the opportunity to have a little bit more freedom, make my own hours, not work at night. I'd be working with ice cream rather than raw meat. So I thought, well, this was, you know, trading up. Well, I took the job there on the spot, and then I proceeded to call Deb. I don't think I didn't have a cell phone at the time. So, you know, it was maybe a little, you couldn't call her or text her and say, hey, I took a job at Baskin-Robbins for less money. I actually had to wait and talk to her, and I said, well, I took this job, and I think Deb's response was, okay. And then she went and told her mom, and her mom came back at me with, you know, kind words of wisdom and said, listen, Jerry, you are married now, and you cannot just think about yourself. Like, coward, felt very little. And dumb. I had to take the job. I had already taken the job. I think Deb believed that it might have been a better situation. I actually only was in the job for 2 months. I hated it, as you can expect. I hated having the responsibility for less money to do a lot more, and I actually spent a lot more time there because I was the manager, right? So it was a miserable situation that I was taught a lesson by the Lord for. But the point is, when I got married, my life changed. I wasn't responsible just for myself. And the same can be true when we come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? When we are saved, we've been bought with a price, and our life is no longer our own. And we cannot make decisions based solely upon our own desires. We need to go before the Lord because He is the one who owns us. We are, in a sense, slaves to Him. Bond servants, we're graciously taken care of, but nevertheless, we need to go before the Lord. I think this is true of most of you. I would say most of you probably practice this regularly, but I think it's a good reminder that we need to be ever before the Lord in the decisions that we make, and that we are not our own. And that daily, we need to kind of step back and things, you know, I didn't repent for becoming a nurse while I was in school. I didn't even have a thought that I was doing anything wrong. In fact, I felt like I was going in the right direction. I had the support of my wife. I still do. I had the support of my family. I still do. The Lord has blessed me in it, and I've been successful among my coworkers. So do I go forward with any regret about the decision that I've made? Well, no. But I do regret the way I went about it initially. The Lord blesses us even when we don't necessarily honor Him. It's not always that Baskin-Robbins situation where it was a miserable job because of my poor choice and not consulting with my wife. The Lord is gracious to us, but we always need to step back and say, Lord, where would you have me be now, and what am I doing? Here I am. Let me be your servant. Let me do what you want to do, even if it doesn't seem to make sense from our perspective at the time. All right, the call of Elisha. Let's go ahead and read 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. So he, being Elijah, he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So here, Elijah, we have him coming down from the mountain. He's, we believe, learned his lesson, right? He has a renewed sense of purpose, desire to serve the Lord. No longer does he want to lay down under a tree and die. So he chooses to perform the last instruction of God first. Remember, God had him anoint two kings and then go anoint Elisha. But we see him going down in the first task he chooses to perform for whatever reason. We're not really told, but he goes straight for him. Maybe he's eager to get this new prophet under his tutelage, so to speak. And so he goes and finds Elijah plowing. It's kind of a strange scene, right? I mean, can you imagine here Elisha? He's apparently a well-to-do kind of fella. He's got 12 oxen, which would have been some big thing. To plow with 12 oxen, he must have had a big field to do it in. It wasn't just a guy with a donkey plowing the field. He had oxen. He had these big, expensive creatures. He would have been, perhaps, at least his father would have been a wealthy landowner, we would assume. And he was plowing these fields in the heat of the sun. And suddenly, down from the hills, across this field that's freshly furrowed, comes this hairy-looking guy. He has, he looks unkempt. He's got dirty fingernails. He's got a hairy beard. His hair is going this way, not that way. And he comes and he walks up behind Elisha, probably. Throws a cloak on him. Here, Elisha's sweaty. The sun is beating down on his bald head, right? And he gets this cloak thrown on his back. He's probably thinking, what the heck? Who is this guy, and why is he throwing a cloak on me? But nevertheless, he must have some understanding of who Elijah is because he follows Elijah immediately. So, Elijah has this mission. He fulfills it. Elisha sees this guy coming, throws a cloak over him, and runs after him, leaving the oxen there. And we don't know why Elisha, and you're going to have to forgive me if I'm using these names, if I interchange them. I do know the difference. Elijah, okay. But Elisha, he runs after him. He forgets about these oxen. We don't know if he was plowing alone or if he probably had several farmhands with him. I don't think it was like a team of 12 oxen necessarily. He was with the 12th one. And so maybe they're staggered, but he feels the liberty and the calling that he's going to walk away from these. And he follows after Elijah. And Elijah turns and says, or Elisha rather says to Elijah, "Well, let me go back. Let me at least settle my accounts. Let me at least kiss my mother and father." You know, I read this verse and I thought, well, Elisha wasn't really committed, was he? He wanted to follow and he did run after Elijah, but at the same time he felt like he had to go back. Remember when the Lord is approached by someone who wants to follow him, he says, "Let me first go back and bury my parents. Let me, settle my accounts." And Jesus' response is, "Let the dead bury themselves. Follow me." But in this case, we see, and I guess that's the first way I looked at it, but the more I thought about it, we kind of get a foreshadowing of this man Elisha and his tenderness. We get to taste a little bit of Elisha, this man who wanted to say goodbye to his mom and dad because ultimately what he was choosing to do was commit the rest of his days to the work of the Lord, despite the apparent wealth that he had. So, what do we see Elisha do? Elijah says, "Well, go on, go back. What have I done to you?" basically saying, it's not of my doing, it's the Lord's doing. It's the Lord calling your heart, not me. So don't worry about hurting my feelings. Go do what you got to do. So Elisha turns around and he goes back. And what does it say that he does? It says that he takes those 12 oxen, these expensive animals, these animals that would have been useful, they would have been strong animals in the prime of their life, so to speak. They would have been the ones pulling these massive plows through and getting that field ready for planting. And he takes those and he boils them. And what does he boil them with? He takes the very yokes that he was using at the time to start a fire and to take these animals and to boil their flesh. I know it's kind of a gruesome image, but the image here is not so much the boiling and the grossness of that. What is Elisha doing? What is he taking? Instead of going and getting firewood, he takes these yokes. Would he ever be able to use these yokes again? No. This was quite a statement, what he was doing. He was essentially taking the very tools that he needed to continue with his old life, and he was using them to make a fire, rendering them useless forevermore, right? This is essentially a carpenter taking all his power tools and throwing them into the wood chipper. He basically gave himself no out, so to speak. He didn't even leave one oxen alive. Would you boil your oxen for the Lord? Would you? Would you boil your oxen for the Lord, or would you keep one for yourself? Would have been useful to have an oxen back there then. He could have rode on it, something dramatic, something like that. But he boiled his oxen for the Lord. Would you have taken all the tools of the trade and used them to make the fire? Obviously, I'm being metaphorical here. But I think in this story, the point is we need to step back and we need to evaluate our lives and say, if the Lord asked us to do this, would we do it with such vim and vigor that we see Elisha doing it here? Elisha takes it even a step further. Not only does he take all these animals that were useful and valuable and representative of his trade and kill them and boil them and use the implements, that those tools he needed to start the fire, he feeds all of his family and friends. What symbol was that giving to them? He didn't do this privately. He didn't secretly, quit his job and sneak away off in the night. No, he held a feast. He took all of these things that were representative of his career and he put them in a big pot and fire, and then he served all the people and they had a big celebration. And what he declared to them in that moment was, I'm not turning back. I've taken everything that was part of my past life and I've sacrificed them unto the Lord. And here, you benefit from them. You enjoy the meal. But I'm not going back to that. Because the Lord has singularly called me to follow Him and to proclaim whatever message He has to His people, so I can't go back. That mantle has been laid on my shoulders. It's so abrupt, isn't it? It was so sudden. Here he was going about his business. It was any other morning to Elisha, son of Shaphat, right? He got up the same way he always did that morning. He got dressed the same way he always did that morning. He went out. He got the gear ready, placed the yokes where they were supposed to go, and he set out. He was maybe down the field, up the field, down the field, up the field, and suddenly he feels this cloak over his shoulders. God might ask you to do something that suddenly. Would you boil your oxen? Would you boil your oxen? John Mattis shared this story before, but I read about, it was a missionary story. And the fella growing up, he wasn't saved at the time, but he was in a little church. It was up in, I think, Minnesota. It was a small little church out in the country. And he's a little boy at the time. He's sitting next to his great aunt and great uncle. And the great aunt looks out the window and sees smoke in the distance. And she looks a little closer. This is during the remembrance meeting, sorry. And she looks out there and she sees that it's her barn burning in the distance. And she taps her husband, the great uncle, on the shoulder. His eyes are closed in solemn reverence, worship before the Lord. She says, John. He says, yes. Doesn't open his eyes. the barn. The barn is burning. And he quietly and patiently says, dear, we're in the presence of the Lord. Let the barn burn. Was that crazy? That's kind of crazy. I'd probably go put up the barn. If I saw Daryl's car burning out there, I'd probably tell him right now. I'd say, Daryl, your car's smoking a little bit. And then Daryl would say, no, Jerry, let the car burn. But in this case, as that's a true story that did happen. And honestly, I really have an admiration for that because it was a man who understood worship and he understood that God would take care of the barn. And he didn't have to worry about that physical thing because the spiritual reality was so far greater that he knew it didn't matter. The same is true in this instance. There was no value that Elisha placed on his life, on his existence, in that wealth, in that situation he felt worthy of holding on to and clutching. He boiled the oxen and he went forward with an uncertain future, but one knowing that God was in control and that God had specifically called him to it. And it's one of those lessons to me that I need to step back and say, Lord, what would you have me do? Am I being honest about where I am in my life and what I'm doing, my job, my family? Not that God's calling us to leave our families, don't misread me, but that I need to assess everything that I have and do, and is it to the service of his kingdom and in the service of the Lord? And if not, I need to really go before him. I need to, one, either repent or two, give it up, according to his leading, of course. Jim Elliott, one of my favorite missionaries. Of course, you're familiar with Jim Elliott and the other four missionaries who went down and were killed by the Aka Indians. He is famous for this phrase, and you probably already anticipate what it is. It says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Isn't that a great phrase? Always takes a second reading to really get it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, it's better to give all this up for the hope that we have ahead of us. Why are we scrounging for pennies when we have the gold of the kingdom in our future? Are we attracted to the gold? No. The gold we're going to cast at his feet. But why are we scrounging for pennies here? Why do we get anxious about the dross here? Recently heard a good story of this man. It's a fairy tale. He inherits $50 million. And the only thing he has to do is he has to get down to this attorney's office to sign the paperwork because the attorney is going to be gone for 3 months and he needs to get down there before or else he's going to, you know, forfeit his chance. It's a story. But he's driving and along the way he ends up, his car starts sputtering smoke and he has to pull over to the side of the road and then it won't start. He's like, oh, I need to get down there. What's going on? So he gets out of his car and he starts running towards the office. And he realizes by running he is going to make it. But all he can think about is that dumb car and how it broke down. And it just nags him. Well, has he lost perspective here? Well, yeah, he's lost perspective because he's about to get $50 million. He can buy thousands of new cars for that. But it's kind of a tale of what we do sometimes. We lose perspective on what's ahead of us. And we get frustrated by what's here and now. We get frustrated by the broken down car. We get frustrated by the broken water heater, the broken refrigerator. It's always appliances, isn't it? But the thing is, we lose sight of the eternal glory and what's ahead of us. And we get frustrated by what's here and now. So one of the hardest truths to learn in a Christian walk, that what we possess is really not ours to keep in the first place. And to cling to our possessions for comfort and peace of mind when God has something far better for us. If God calls us to give up our 12 oxen, what would our response be? What seems to characterize the men and women throughout Scripture who live dynamic lives for the Lord? And maybe I shouldn't limit that to Scripture. Maybe I should broaden that to say that any believer that you maybe look back with admiration at their life and say, what characterized them? What common theme is woven through their lives and the lives of dynamic men and women throughout Scripture? And it's this idea of sacrifice. That they had faith, they obeyed God, and they didn't hold on to what everyone else in the world hangs on to as valuable, because they don't have the same value system. When we become believers, our value system is changed to that of God's. But what happens is we find ourselves, after we're saved, getting worried about things that we shouldn't worry about. And seeing the world and patterning ourselves more like them than we do after the Lord Jesus Christ. In Scripture, though, we see these magnanimous examples of men and women who followed God despite perhaps the chances of wealth that they would have had if they had pursued their own path, but instead God blessed them in an amazing way. When we don't let, when we don't have the right perspective, we lose out on a lot of blessing. When we don't utterly depend on the Lord, we lose out on a lot of blessings that God could otherwise show us when we're dependent on Him. The life of Abraham. He left an established homeland with the future hope to call his, basically to take hold of this promise of the God of the universe for this new land, this new hope, for this new salvation. Moses, he gave up the wealth of Egypt. Think about how Moses grew up. Think about, it says that he had all the education of the Egyptians. He had all the wealth. He was raised as a Pharaoh's son, so to speak. But instead he exchanged that in order to be a recognized leader of a slave rebellion. What did he give up? Ruth says in the Bible, she certainly didn't give up wealth, but she's one who, when Naomi, her mother-in-law, was going back to her homeland, Ruth decided to cling. It says, Scripture says, clung to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she gave up perhaps something she had back in her homeland for the future hope that she had, even though Naomi couldn't promise it out of her own flesh. Isaiah, who was presented with the need for someone to go in the name of the Lord as a prophet to the rebellious Israel, much like Elijah, much like Elisha, he says in Isaiah 6, "Here I am, send me." Daniel, he's a favorite example of mine. He's presented with the vast wealth, the luxury of the Babylonians, right? He's in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth at that time. He's being honored as being a wise young man who will one day be a ruler in the land. And he says, the Bible says of him that he purposed in his heart to honor the Lord, right? It would have been very easy for him to lay hold of the good things, so to speak, that King Nebuchadnezzar offered. But instead he chose to follow the Lord. And the Lord honored him in that, as the Lord often does in those situations. The 12 disciples. Here's men who gave up the life that they had before in exchange for following the one who they knew in their heart of hearts was the Messiah. At least most of them. Paul. His distinct transformation is obvious, right? He purposed to follow the Lord despite a life previously committed to the Mosaic Law and to this life as a Pharisee. I have to read this passage out of Hebrews chapter 11. It's one I go back all the time when I'm thinking about these men and women who chose to follow the Lord, because it's just such a powerful passage. And you can just listen to the words roll off my tongue. You can turn there if you want. It's Hebrews starting at verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith..." What's that word faith mean? Belief, right? "Who, because they believed, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And continuing the next two verses in chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that. For the joy that was set before him. Really, it's about our perspective. It's about our perspective. There's two reasons why we don't follow the Lord, if that's the case. One, I'm saved, but I have the wrong perspective about God and his kingdom, because I'm too muddled about in the affairs of my own life. Or secondly, I'm not saved, and my perspective is wrong because I simply don't believe God. I want to bring us back around to this idea of believing and then acting, because it's so key to how we live our lives. Because if we say we believe something, we should act according to it. And if we're not acting according to what we believe, we need to ask if we believe it. That's a scary question to sometimes ask ourselves, isn't it? Now, I'm not meaning for all of us to sit here and say, am I saved? Am I saved? No, but we need to constantly and daily come back and look at our lives and say, Lord, reveal to me where I'm not believing, where I need to have my heart changed so that I trust in you more, so I'm less anxious about my future, so that I don't miss opportunities where I might be serving you in a greater way. I want to take a few minutes to consider Elijah and Elisha, because I don't think we're going to get through Elijah taken up into heaven this morning. But I like looking at these two men and kind of considering how much they are similar, but how much they are different as well. If I can find where I was at. A lot of commentators have looked at Elijah and Elisha, because obviously one comes right after the other. There was a mentor and mentoree relationship, so to speak. One was discipled by the other. Elijah and Elisha were together about 10 years before Elijah was taken up into heaven. So there was a lot of time spent together, right? A lot of meals shared together. A lot of dangerous situation, perhaps. A lot of times where maybe Elisha was watching Elijah preach to various people, and then maybe he had to take his turn. I love the relationship that it is, that kind of discipleship relationship, right? It shows us that God actually has a plan where Christians work together to better one another, right? To learn from one another, to fellowship, to share one another's burdens. We see that in Moses and Joshua, don't we? We see that Moses knew he was going to die on Mount Nebo, but God had prepared Joshua alongside Moses to learn from him, so that when Moses did die, that Joshua would be able to step in seamlessly and take his place. We see that, obviously, in Elijah and Elisha. We see that in just the story of the disciples being together and Jesus sending them out two by two to go preach, right? We see that in Paul and Silas. We see that in Paul, and especially Timothy as the younger man, Paul coming alongside this young man and training him up and mentoring him, so to speak. We see that as a pattern biblically that we can expound upon. But it doesn't mean that Elisha and Elijah were identical men. We don't see that Elisha becomes exactly like who Elijah was. Let's think about who Elijah was. He was kind of a rough fellow, wasn't he? I mean, he was. He was hairy. He was shaggy. He was the one roaming about in deserts. He was the one who was outside of society. He only came in for a message and then he went back out again. But if you look at the life of Elisha, He was a man who lived among people. He was a man who kings would say, my father, in tenderness to him. He was not harsh. He had a spirit of gentleness. Elijah preached and said, God's going to close up the heavens and I'm going to pray for it. And the first miracle we see Elisha perform is one of blessing the water and taking away the bitterness of a spring in one of the towns. Both water, kind of interesting. It's interesting that even as we see that they were together so much, we see the contrast. We see the John to the Peter, right? The tenderness of John to, in some ways, the harshness of Peter, the impetuousness of Peter. We see the Mary and the Martha, the one cleaning, the one organizing, the one preparing, and the one sitting at the Lord's feet. We see Elisha really is the still small voice. We see Elijah wanting the fire, wanting the earthquake, wanting the wind, and seeking God in those things, but not finding them. But Elisha really, I think Elijah was maybe learning that lesson, that a still small voice was going to come. And he listened to God in it, but Elisha was going to reveal that in his life. The mentoring relationship, it's one of those things. Proverbs 27:17, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 said, two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. It kind of reminds me that there's importance in the fellowship that we have. And it's not necessarily just a fellowship of togetherness. It's a fellowship of knowing one another. It's a fellowship of knowing how to help and to come alongside and to pray for one another. That's important. Elijah and Elisha spent a lot of time together, 10 years, so that when Elijah is finally taken up into heaven, it's a glorious moment, but it's going to be a moment of sadness for Elisha. Because he's going to see that companion, that one who had been teaching him, that one who had thrown that mantle on his shoulder, is going to be gone. And he's going to have to tread the path, so to speak, in a certain type of aloneness. Not an aloneness where God isn't there to support him. I think he goes forward confidently, but there's going to be a sadness of lost companionship. But it's encouraging to me when I read about their relationship that it's something that I need to strive for in my relationship with other believers, is to understand that we all lead someone, and someone's always following us in our actions. Whether we're in a position of leadership or not, whether we think we're just a follower or not, there's always someone looking at our lives and patterning themselves in some way after us. So we need to be very careful. We need to both encourage relationships with other believers, but we need to also walk in a way that we're not going to discourage those around us. Well, Lord willing, next time we'll look at Elijah taken up to heaven. Obviously a great and powerful scene. And we'll see how Elisha responds to that and how the Lord ultimately blesses him through it. Let's close. Father, we thank you for, once again, the time in your word and getting to see this thought of sacrifice that was made by Elisha, Father, not as a tribute to his greatness, but as a lesson to what you would have us do in our life, that we would, as followers of you, as believers in the salvation wrought through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would no longer live in the pattern of this world, but that we would seek to pattern ourselves after the Lord Jesus, who did not live for the value system of the world, but lived so that he might please you, that he might be zealous for your kingdom, and that ultimately you would be glorified through his existence. Father, let that be said of us. Might we prayerfully go before you and ask that you might reveal things in our heart which might not be set apart to you, that you would cause us, as it were, to boil our oxen, that we would let the barn burn, that we would be men and women characterized by self-sacrifice, not to our glory, but to yours. Pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.